you'd like to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 1. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Father God, we are your people. We gather nigh around your word, and we pray that your spirit will speak with power and with freshness into our hearts. We pray that that same spirit would enable us and equip us to take the messages, the chastisement, the encouragements that we receive this morning individually and collectively from your word, and then put them into practice in our lives day by day going forward. Father God, our heart's desire is to glorify you and you alone. And I just pray now that this might be part of that equipping process in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke. We've had four messages so far, and we come to the final one in this amazing first chapter, a chapter really which establishes the well-researched platform from which Luke will launch into the birth of Christ in chapter 2. Now, last week, Stuart led us through that great song of Mary, the Magnificat. And this week, we are confronted by yet another great song, that of Zechariah, known as the Benedictus. And I want to draw a picture for us in this first chapter. There's been a lot of sewing going on in our house. Now, if you knew our house, you'd know that there's not normally a lot of sewing that goes on in our house. But there's been a lot of sewing going on recently. And the preparation of a little square, a lovely wee square, that is going to be part of a quilt that I believe is for little Graham, is it? Yeah. Ours is not the only house. Lots of other houses have been putting together these little squares. And they're all going to be given to Liz. And Liz is wondrously and marvelously going to join them all together. And she's going to produce a beautiful, I'm sure, finished article that will be very, very special. Now, we've been breaking down Luke into portions to allow us to study it fully. And so, if you like, I just want to draw a picture of this quilt this morning that we have been weaving together. We have a square in which Luke tells us what a gospel is and why and how he wrote it and put it together. We then have two lovely prophetic squares regarding John's birth and the birth of Jesus. And then we have two musical squares separated by the square covering the birth of John the Baptist. And the thread that binds this amazing gospel tapestry together is the Holy Spirit. So you take all these individual little squares, and the Holy Spirit brings them all together and gives us this picture, this platform that Luke has been providing us with before we come to consider the birth of Christ. And as I introduce our passage this morning, I just want to touch on another picture for you. But this one has a musical theme. And Stuart took me into this last week as I listened to his message on the Magnificat. And it is there again in the Benedictus this week. And Philip Ryken puts this lovely. The opening chapters of Luke are like a duet from an oratorio. One voice begins to sing, followed by another. And then the two voices harmonize, and for a while the second voice is silent, while the first voice sings alone. And then the first voice leaves off, and the second voice carries the music until finally the song ends with the chorus of the angels. I just thought that is a beautiful picture of the build-up of this first chapter of Luke. And you know, as I listened, because I did Sunday school last week, which was a great privilege, but as I listened to Stuart's message during the week and began to really engage in how I was going to handle the way I had broken down my passage, I actually had butterflies in my stomach as I read the Magnificat followed by this passage. I just read it, and my stomach was excited. Now, I can't explain that, but I can only say to you that the Word of God will speak to us in a variety of ways. And I just had to conclude that this is simply worship of some of the purest kind. And so whilst I will seek to unpack it, it really doesn't need too much unpacking. Everywhere here, we have a worshipful response to a gracious God. Having said that, I'd be bolder than Stuart last week, and I will break it down because it goes into three parts for me. We have a child born and a father released in verses 57 through 66. And then we have Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, part one, the worship of God in 67 to 75. And then we have the second part of it, the blessing of his son in verses 76 through 79. And then you've got 80. So let's set the scene for this song by looking at, firstly, a child is born and a father is released. Remember that Zechariah has been struck dumb, and as I'll indicate a little bit later on, by implication, deaf as well. And he's been like that throughout the whole period of the pregnancy. Now, Senna, I just don't know how much you would have appreciated Tian being struck dumb for the last 9 months. You don't have to answer that in public. You can tell me privately later on. But can you imagine the husband wanting to talk to the wife, to communicate with the wife, but he has been struck dumb because of his lack of faith? And we read, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And so the birth begins with prophetic fulfillment. Luke had said in 1:14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And we see this wonderful sense of community. Now, I didn't have to think back too far in my own life, in the army, but certainly as a child growing up. We had an amazing sense of community. And everybody who would have had a baby or indeed a death, the whole community used to engage with it. And I think we've lost a lot of that today in the society in which we find ourselves. But they had this great idea of sharing. But the joy was to become a gasp of shock horror within a week. And then we read in verse 59, and on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. The public service to welcome the baby boy into the covenant community of God's people. Now, many of you know we are a dual practice church, and so I don't want to get involved in the politics. But for those of us that are Presbyterian in our covenant theology, we believe that baptizing our children is doing exactly the same thing when they are children of believing parents. And so this is being done publicly, and it's being done as part of the covenant community. And they, all the people that are there, would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, and this is interesting, his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. It's interesting that she answered, because if we take it that Zechariah was indeed deaf and dumb, we'll see in a moment that he was told to call him John. So he was in some form of communication with Elizabeth over this time. And they said to her, but none of your relatives is called by that name. Now, again, this used to be something of old where the firstborn child was called after the father. Today, it just doesn't seem to happen. And when you had subsequent boys, or indeed girls in our family, they would have been called after other relatives within the family. I love the way the Americans do this, where they have the third and the fourth, and they actually mark it with the numbers. And Tian, there's hope for you yet. You will have a son called Tian. You never know. But we don't do that anymore. I mean, I'm the third generation Jim. I can trace three generations of Jim in my family, and I'm called after my brother-in-law, in fact, who was called after his father, and that's the way the names sort of intermingle. But certainly with our girls, there was no evidence of that. It's interesting, my mother said to me, my mother was called Stella, bless her, and she said, I'll understand if you don't want to call one of the girls after me, guys. And it's interesting that Stella has now become popular again. Yeah, see, what goes round will come round. But there you go. That's the way of names. And yet this was not always the Israelite way. Because if we go back to Israel himself, well, he was a man called Jacob. His father was Isaac. And his father was Abraham. And you see, we don't have Abraham the first, Abraham the second, Abraham the third. So there's something different clearly going on here. And the original giving of names was in accordance with reference to God. And it would normally be a blessing or a way God would speak into that particular life. So it wasn't a handing down of names. So I loved this thought when I came to it. And what Zechariah and Elizabeth are doing are actually going back to the original way it was done rather than the customary way it was done. And I think sometimes in the church and society, we get too caught up in customs instead of honoring God the way we ought to. And what we see here is a wonderful fullness in the naming of John. Let me just point it out to you. Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means God is merciful. And Jesus, of course, the greatest name, means God saves. It's a lovely little picture just in that group of names that lead up to the birth and the naming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The story of salvation in four names. So the people turn and they make signs to Zechariah, as I said, an indication that he was deaf because they're doing sign language. So they would have done with one of our Liz's being there with them at that particular point. And they made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and he wrote, his name is John. Of course, Zechariah had been instructed what to call the baby, and this was no quirk of the imagination or their decision. Verse 13 confirms, Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And the passage then goes on, and they all wondered. And immediately his mouth opened and his tongue loosed. And the very first thing he did, he blessed God. George mentioned Job this morning. That passage in Job blows me away. You know, when I'm feeling sorry for myself, when I'm feeling a bit picked on, when I think life's not giving me a very good deal, I go to Job. You know, I read that bit of Job, and then I read, he sat down and worshipped, and I go, wow. And here's Zechariah. He's been deaf and dumb, we can assume, for the best part of 9 months. And he gets his voice back. And the very first thing many of us would do would be whinge and complain. And Lord, why did you wait so long? Why, what did I do? But look what happens. The very first words out of his mouth are praise for God. Oh, there's a lesson for us all in that particular thought. He blesses God. And this is something I feel for the crowd here, because they're getting really confused. This is a real emotional roller coaster for these people. They've had joy at the birth. They then had some shock and surprise at the name. And now suddenly, Zechariah, who's been deaf and dumb, starts praising God out loud. And then we read, and fear came upon all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them led them up in their hearts, saying, pardon me, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. The Twitter sphere of the day was buzzing. You can imagine the word of mouth passage of what had actually happened. And the people aren't sure what is happening, but they see God's hand in it. When that fills them with fear, a holy fear. And you know, when God moves at times, His holiness is indeed fearsome. And we should never today soften our God in such a way that we take away his holiness and are fearful, awe, and just to be taken by God as he is beyond our comprehension. And then they're filled with expectation of what's going to become of this baby John. Now, they have no idea, but they're expectant. And that sets the scene perfectly for the opening lyrics of Zechariah's song in verses 67 through 75. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see it again, the Holy Spirit. As Stuart explained last week, the presence of the Holy Spirit was not necessarily permanent in the believer and would not be so until after Pentecost. So how wonderful for this aging couple to read that both Elizabeth and Zechariah were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah begins by blessing God for coming to redeem his people. In the power of the Spirit within Zechariah, the significance of his son's birth springs from his lips. And I want you to note the tense here. It is not will, but has. He has visited. He has raised. It's this wonderful idea that although it has not yet been fulfilled completely, it has happened already. And that's very significant. The idea of the horn is an Old Testament term. You'll see it in Psalm 148, 14, for example. But the horn was the symbol of the animal's power and strength. And what's being said here, with the birth of John and the soon-to-follow birth of Christ, the power of God's salvation is being established, set forth, put in place as never before. I want you to note that Zechariah reminds us of a very important truth here. We don't get salvation by going to God. This is the massive, unique feature of our Christian faith. The world is filled with people trying to climb up various routes, we're told. We're all different faiths, but we're all going to the same God at the top of the mountain, and it's a load of nonsense. Not only is it a load of nonsense, it's heresy. There is only one way that you can go to God, and that is when he comes to you, and he will draw you on to himself. Do you see how Zechariah makes this very, very clear? It is about God coming to us. Our God condescended to come down to us and to save the likes of you and me. What an awesome God we worship this morning. And this was something that was prophesied. It had been promised through David's line, through the Old Testament prophets, and you can go as far back as Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Put simply, it is covenantal, and our God keeps a covenant. Zechariah speaks of deliverance. And when I thought of that, I thought of that song that we often sing by Petra. "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." You see, this is our promise today too. God had indeed saved Israel many times in battle, But this is not mere victory in any human battle. This is redemption in that last great battle for the souls of men and women. And as a church, we proclaim that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever in Christ. And Zechariah concludes by reminding us of the purpose of God's redemption, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And that's not just talking about all our days here and now, but that is talking eternally, that we will worship God forever and ever. Amen. And we will do so without any fear. And I had to pause here in my preparation because I had another song that came into my head, and I said I had to go and listen to it before I could carry on. But it sums this up so well. Matt Redmond, Beautiful Savior. All my days I will sing this song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights, for in my helplessness you heard my cry, and waves of mercy poured down on my life. This is what Zechariah has just been laying out in this passage. And then let's come finally to the second part of the Benedictus, the blessing in 76 through 80. The question that springs to mind as you consider the story of Luke so far is, why was it necessary for Zechariah to come? For them to have John the Baptist and for him to come before Jesus. Well, Zechariah answers that, and he does so very clearly. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. The simple truth is that in these days, people were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. Most Jews seen the Messiah coming to bring them political salvation. The function of John was to turn the people back to God in repentance, to deal with the recognition of their sinfulness, their fallenness, in preparation for Jesus coming and in his death dealing with that sinfulness on the cross. And are people any different around us today in looking for salvation? I've spoken to people in the last few weeks who are looking for salvation from financial problems, from health issues, from relational difficulties. Now, all these things are important, don't get me wrong, but in the context of eternal matters of the soul, they're simply seeking salvation in the wrong start point. And there's a wonderful reminder here of how God's redemption works. God didn't need to use John the Baptist, but he chose to use John the Baptist. Here he used John to point people to the solution to their sin question. And today God will use each of us in a variety of ways to do exactly the same thing. You see, John came to lead a people back from looking at themselves or thinking about themselves to looking at themselves in terms of their sinfulness. Now, I know many, many Christians who love doing evangelism, but the last thing they want to talk to anybody about is their sinfulness. We feel embarrassed. But listen, unless we deal with the sin question, that person is going to remain under judgment of God. And so you've got to rise above your personal difficulties and your concerns. I'm not saying beat anybody over the head with your Bible. That's not what it's about. But you need to get people to this point where the sin question, the sin issue, is dealt with. What separates me from God? My sin. Now, I can bring you to all sorts of things and do all sorts of courses, but unless I get you to the point of exposing you to God and him dealing with that sin question, then we're going to go nowhere. You see, John couldn't save anyone, and neither can you and I. But God can use us to point people to him and to that issue of sin. As evangelical Christians, we love to dwell on grace. What wonderful thoughts that brings us of God giving us what we don't deserve. But I often encouraged you over the past to see grace and mercy as two strands woven together by love that makes a cord that cannot be broken. But here before the cross, Zechariah focuses on God's mercy. God not giving us what we do deserve. Because of the tender mercy of our God. And this isn't any old reluctant granting of mercy, but it's the tender mercy of God. Luke here takes the biblical word for mercy and he magnifies it by linking it to the word for deep feeling, tender, in our translation. Forgiveness and resulting salvation is the ultimate expression of the tender mercy of God. You can't fail to see the beauty in how Zechariah goes on to express this. Jesus himself will say, I am the light of the world. And look how Zechariah speaks prophetically over the baby John. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Oh, this short passage speaks so powerfully into our world today. Do you know, you and I are surrounded this morning by people sitting in spiritual darkness. And the consequence of that is that they are under the shadow of death. Now, not merely physical death, but spiritual death in condemnation to hell forever. And then desperately need the sunrise to visit them from on high and to give light. You see, in order that we might see the path along which we need to walk to guide our feet into the way of peace. And please understand, this is not some man-made notion of peace. This is not a human ceasefire. This is peace with God himself. Therein lies the big issue. We worry about having peace within our families, having peace at work, having peace left, right, and center. Pray this morning about peace in Afghanistan. But here's the bottom line. The real peace that matters is you and I having peace with God. And you can only have that through the person of Jesus Christ. And all the great questions of our day are surely answered in Zechariah's words. How many people do you know this morning in all sorts of places that are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death? And our reading ends with a summary of John's later life spent in preparation for God's task. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Health and wealth, gospel that. You know, you get these great prophetic words over you at birth, and then off you go into the wilderness until you grow up. And God says, I'll call you back when I need you, when the time is right. And he would have been in there, what, 30 years or thereabouts before he was called back. Little things that we often gloss over and we forget to notice. So what are we to make of all this morning? Firstly, we need to see the centrality of being available to God, remembering, as I've already indicated, that it's God's timing that matters. Zechariah and Elizabeth, as we've already noted, had been praying for years, waiting for a child. And John will wait in the wilderness, as I've already pointed out, for about 30 years. We need to be available to God on his terms and for his leading. It's not you and I telling God what we're going to do. We come to him surrendered, as Zechariah and Elizabeth did, and we wait and are available to him. But then secondly, in Zechariah, we have a wonderful reminder that God may discipline us. Now, the discipline of God at times terrifies me. And I try, without succeeding, always to make sure there's no need for God to discipline me. I don't want God to rebuke me. You know, I had a guy said once to me, Jim, I'm going to become a Christian when I leave the army. He says, I can't become a Christian in the army because I'd take too much stick. And I said, listen, my dear friend, if God is calling you, you come now. Because one way or the other, he will get your attention. And I recommend this way. And so we see Zechariah being disciplined. And we might think, oh, come on, Lord, he only said, what if? Be careful before you said, but Lord, he only said, what if? He doubted God. But look at this. The aim of God is ever to discipline and bless. He is never destructive in his discipline of us. He never rips us apart spiritually. He never removes our worth. He might take everything we have around us, but we will come through it and be blessed from it. And then thirdly, I just want to say to you, covenant is woven right through these events. And you see, here's the truth. We can't begin to understand the new covenant that Luke is about to unfold without first understanding its relationship with the covenants of the Old Testament and God's relationship with his covenant people. And we see that in both those songs. In both those songs, they went back to the promises. And Zechariah even mentions covenant in his. If I could just in closing go back to my initial analogy of that baby's quilt. Luke, if you like, is putting the pieces together in this opening chapter of a gracious quilt. For a child who is about to burst onto the scene in the next chapter. And each of those squares relating to Elizabeth, Zechariah, John and Mary are being sewn together by the Holy Spirit with covenantal threads from the Old Testament. This is the God we adore. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jim Downey. And we worship him this morning. And we bow before him this morning. And along with Mary and along with Zechariah, we want to worship God. We want to be available to God. We want to be surrendered to God and we want to be trusting in God in order that in our lives and in his church, he and he alone might be glorified. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Lord, take my ramblings this morning, Lord, and take the truth of your word. And just plant it in our heart that we might look at this today and just worship. We might look at these passages in Luke and just marvel that this is the living God laying out his plan and his purpose for us here this morning, Lord. That this is all part of us. Help us to connect with this, Lord. Help us to understand that Mary's song, Zechariah's song, is part of our song. And, oh, Lord, would you be lifted up amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's a great example of that first application of Jim's about waiting for prayer to be answered in the latest edition of Evangelicals Now, and I urge you to get hold of a copy and read it about these two South African ladies that had to wait 30 years for the answer to a prayer, and it was just one prayer they made 30 years before, but it's a great story, so do have a look. Let's sing together.